We look forward to hearing from you, Luke. Now, Luke is going to reference some scriptures along the way, so we're not having an introductory reading, so I'll hand straight over. Thank you, Luke.
Thanks so much. And I must say I love coming to Hyde Park, and there is a genuine warmth that you feel when you walk into this place, and it's just a wonderful thing, and I just wanted to comment on that. I want to start off by talking about a very harrowing story about myself when I was 8. It's deeply personal, but I'm going to talk about it because it left a fairly abiding and prominent scar. It was prize giving, actually, and it was the prize I got. Perfect timing. For some reason, and I'm not sure if the teacher is here, I would safely say no. For some reason, this very smart and clearly very spiritual Sunday school teacher decided that she would get all of us plaques with a quote on it. Not just a standard plaque, but a squishy plaque. Do you remember these? A squishy plaque. Tanya would totally remember this. Went to Cumberland basically the same year. A stupid squishy plaque. And don't worry, I know I'm sounding very offensive right now, but everyone else was getting fantastic presents. And not me. I got a stupid squishy. I cried and I cried and I cried. My brother got like a surfboard. Well, it was like a surfboard. I mean, it was good as a surfboard. And Nathan, he took such pity on me. He said, look, and I was like, I can't believe this stupid squishy plug, and I'm squishing. I was like, this is pathetic. It had some fantastic quote on it. Nathan says, look, do you want my surfboard? And I went, yep. Anyway. So the serious part. If there ever was a quote, right, that we should put on a squishy plaque, it will probably be the one that we're about to consider. Because I would say that when I discovered this passage, it probably taught me more about God than any other passage that I've read of late. And it's in Isaiah chapter 55. So Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 9. Have a listen to this. It says, seek the Lord while you can find him. It's a good translation, this one. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy or compassion on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. Then it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if we just, like, pause there for 1 minute, and we just have a look, and just consider for 1 minute verse 7, you'll actually notice that it doesn't measure, it doesn't quantify exactly how wicked or exactly how unrighteous that individual is. It just doesn't specify, does it? It doesn't specify. So it must conclude that regardless of how wicked or how unrighteous, if that individual is willing to seek God, to call to God and forsake their wicked ways and thoughts, it says that God will have mercy. He will have compassion. He will forgive generously, as it says there. God is willing. That's what it's saying. Now, you'd have to say that this concept, this entire concept, does not sit very well with us. It doesn't sit very well with human beings. It doesn't feel at all natural to us, does it? It doesn't. We think, well, surely there should be some kind of a limit to God's compassion. There should be a limit to his mercy. And we sort of think, well, surely for extremely evil people, no allowance at all should be made for forgiveness, regardless of how much that person might repent or say that they're sorry. you know, extremely evil people. So surely we would say for a mass murderer or, you know, and we don't want to go there too far, but a serial offender, okay, like I'm going there, okay, mass murderer, a serial offender, we would say that surely for those types of people, they should have no moral right to expect any kind of forgiveness at all. We think that that's how we think, humanly speaking, that's how the world thinks, and it seems just and right. They destroyed lives. They completely destroyed lives, so that door of repentance and forgiveness ought to be completely and permanently shut. That seems perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? Wrong. 100% wrong, according to the scriptures. To prove this, we're just going to go back in time, and we're going to go back to 2 Kings, right? Now, who knows of Manasseh in the Bible? 2 Kings chapter 21. Consider King Manasseh probably the most reprehensible of all the kings of Judea. Some people actually say that he was responsible. Jewish historians say that it really was his reign that was responsible for the exile into Babylon, is what they're suggesting. Well, what did he do? Does anyone remember some of the things that he did? Some of us will not know, but is there anyone that wants to just say one thing that he did that was not so great?
Sacrifice children in the
barn? Yes, yes. You would say that's right up there with one of the biggies. Not only did he sacrifice children, he actually sacrificed his own son. He put his own son through the fire of Molech, right, which is one of the gods, one of the crazy and just violent and hideous gods that were amongst the pagan nations. He basically completely and utterly perverted the kingdom of Judah, completely perverted them. He actually brought back all the worship of idols. All those idols that his father Hezekiah went to great pains to destroy, he went, "Don't care, Dad, I'm bringing them all back." Not only did he bring back all the same idols, he actually introduced brand new ones. He introduced new forms of idolatry, including astrology and, you know, the worship of stars and planets. And even more offensive, he actually built these altars in the holy temple of God. He put them in the temple of God, and it makes special mention of how such a perfectly beautiful place of holiness this was. He perverted it. He whacked some of these idols in. But you know what sort of idols he put in there? He put what was called an Asherah pole in the temple of God. We're not going to go into any depth on this at all, but effectively and essentially, God's holy temple became a place of ritual prostitution. It became a brothel, right? To the god of fertility. This is heavy stuff, very, very heavy stuff. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, necromancers. He got his advice from by consulting mediums. As we said, he passed his own son and other little kids, children, and they believe, of course, that his son was disfigured. He made it through, perhaps, was disfigured in those fires. It says that he filled the entire streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. Not just standard blood. It was the blood of people that believed in God. So he was a persecutor and a mass murderer. It says that he was more evil than the nations around them, which God had destroyed. Even worse, he actually seduced the entire nation, it says, into following his own reprehensible ways. He was, as my mum says, a real piece of work. My mum has said that to me a couple of times too, from memory. You are a real piece of work. But we would say, wouldn't we, that the human judicial system, the human judicial systems would say it would actually be an unrighteous act to forgive a man like this. That's what it would say. No matter how much Manasseh repented under today's judicial system, it would be considered an unrighteous act to forgive a man like this. Would we forgive Manasseh? Would we? No. You'd be... No, I see most people shaking their heads. Consider it. He's just passed your own child through the fires of Molech. He's killed your mother or your father or your grandparents or your brother or your sister. And after a hard day of burning and slaughtering, he relaxes in his brothel that he converted that used to be God's temple. Now, I'm sorry, but that's confronting, isn't it? It's very, very confronting. But the truth of the matter is this is what we read. We read this in our daily readings. This exists in the Bible. Would you forgive him? Would I? The evangelical Christian, as we say in that southern accent, would say, let him burn in hell. He would. They would. And make no mistake, all the things that Manasseh did are worthy of death a gazillion times over, aren't they? Aren't they, kids? They are. All the things that he did, they deserve death 1,000 times over. But in the book of Chronicles, the impossible thing happens. The impossible thing happens. That is that God forgives him, right? In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11, it says that he was, and listen to this, it says that he was blinded first by the Babylonians. He was blinded, eyes put out, and taken captive. And when, and by the way, only when he was in affliction, he implored to the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And God was, and this is interesting, he was moved by his entreaty and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So out of the 50, he reigned for 55 years. Very interesting that Isaiah chapter 55, he reigned 55 years, right? But for 55 years, it was only the last two years of his life that were dedicated to God. The other 53 may as well have been done or reigned basically steeped in debauchery. There is no positive things apart from the last 2 years of his life that are written about Manasseh. So what do we make of that? Are we filled with a little bit of awe about this, about God? Are we filled with a little bit of confusion and awe that God would forgive a man like this? Do you feel a little bit of awe about this? I do. And if you do, it's completely 100% understandable. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, says God, higher than your ways and thoughts and your thoughts. Right? Now, you know, we might be looking at it now for the first time, right? And we might go, well, yeah, this is God telling me that he is so great and I am just so small, right? And yes, that is true, isn't it? That he is so great and we are so small. But look at the context of this verse. The context is saying, let the wicked change their ways and banish the thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have compassion on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously, for my thoughts and ways, and we'll abbreviate, are higher than yours, much, much higher than yours, way above as the earth is from the heavens. So the context of this is related to God's ability to show us humans the humanly impossible. That's the point of it. Is to show us humans the humanly impossible, at least the seemingly humanly impossible, right? Because God is willing and he is able to show compassion, mercy and forgiveness to all sinners who are prepared to humble themselves and return back to him. Because God thinks in ways thinks and acts in ways that we by nature do not. It's a very, very powerful passage. It's a very, very powerful passage in context to a man like Manasseh. So what, therefore, is the big message for you and I? What is God trying to teach us by showing such compassion towards Manasseh? What's the message to you and I in the context of these verses? What is it? I open it to the crowd. I mean, it's in one instance, it's fairly obvious.
It's like Paul, that he said he was the chiefest of sinners.
Hey, hold that thought. But what were you saying? Exactly. Excellent point. Anyone else?
We don't know what plans God has for people.
That's true.
We can only judge on the surface, whereas God knew that his repentance was genuine, and God knew what was going to happen down the line. And without Manasseh and Manasseh's repentance, we may never have got Josiah.
That is not the point that I was going to raise, but that is an excellent point. And isn't it true that we do make specific judgments on people, yet we do not know the grand picture? It's not to say that we, by any way, are not highlighting the fact that God hates sin and wrongdoing, but we have to. When we judge in it with a great sense of humility, judging oneself first. We don't know the beginning from the end. I think that's a really good point. Not the point I was going to make. That yes, Alicia. 100%, 100%. Exactly. I think, let's just dumb it down, because I really dumbed this one down for myself. Basically, if God is willing to have compassion on a man like Manasseh, then what gives us any possible reason to believe that he cannot have compassion on us? It's as simple as that, right? I say that passionately, by the way. I mean, have you done the things that Manasseh has done in his life? No, of course not. But do you know what? Even if you had, and God forbid that any of you would, but even if you had, God has shown that he is capable to be moved by anyone who would do a 180 degrees turn on their lives and return to him. God has proven this in his scriptures. And the evidence is there. Now, of course, we've had, mention of the Apostle Paul. It is actually an excellent segue. Now, we do have an example in the New Testament, don't we? Saul, before he was Paul, he was called Saul, right? The Apostle Paul, of course, is almost one of the key figures, isn't he, that we consider in the New Testament. I mean, he really was the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, right? He is an absolute pillar of faith. The Apostle Paul, all the things that he wrote, incredible. But he is of sort exactly the New Testament, if you like, equivalent of Manasseh. How so? Well, because Paul was actually on a rampage of the highest order. He, like Manasseh, had this bloodlust against the children of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And it says... I don't have it. But it says here, I'll just read it to you. This is from Acts. He was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, a persecutor of Jesus Christ. And remember, he supervised the death of faithful Stephen, that beautiful man. He was basically a roaming monster. The very name of Saul would have engendered terror amongst the believers at the time. Even when he was converted, we know, as it says, that people were extremely wary of him. Are you sure this guy's converted? I mean, this guy was a mass murderer. He really was. But this is what Paul had to say for you and I. What we're about to read, this is Paul's message to us, each and every one of us, when we feel at times overwhelmed with self-loathing. When have you felt that sense of self-loathing, right, and that self-hatred that we feel at our failings and our weaknesses? I've done it again, Lord. You know, when we just get so down on ourselves and we think, how could God possibly love a wretch like me? These are the verses that we need to recall to mind. He says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 14, "The grace of our Lord overflowed to me, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And I've highlighted this in blue in my notes because he's saying, look, if there's anything that I could tell you that you must listen to, he says this. He goes, "This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance." So he's saying, look, if I could just tell you something, that if this could just sink into your heads, this is the trustworthy saying that I want you to know. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is Paul says. Forget Manasseh. No, I know all about him. I know my Bible back to front, says Paul. I am worse than him. Me, I am. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul and Manasseh exist as examples, don't they? They're examples to you and to me. They're examples of this amazing grace that God has, this incredible mercy, this fathomless patience that he has towards us. Not just God, the Lord Jesus Christ as well, as it says here, specifically that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. It's there so that we may not doubt. These are written here so that doubt might be cast to the side and that we might be filled with hope. You know, God's ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? And his thoughts, they're far above our thoughts. But you see, it's when we forget this really fundamental truth about God that we actually do this. We drag God down to our own human level of thinking. That's what we do. We drag God. We often make this mistake, I believe. We drag God to our own human level of thinking. We drag God down to our own failed human experiences of forgiveness and grace towards each other. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. And that leads to doubting God. You see, when we limit God to our own human standards, to our own human experiences of mercy and grace towards each other, the natural course is to doubt God's power and ability to forgive us in our own lives. Because, historically, most of our human experiences of forgiveness and redemption, if you like, are just thwart with failure. They're thwart with heartache and they're thwart with rejection. Am I right? They often are. I'm not saying all the time, but they often are. You know what? And we're not alone in all of this, especially in regard to forgiveness or attempts to forgive or be forgiven. I mean, the disciples grappled with this. They were like, it's very clear that the disciple Peter struggled to comprehend the depths of God's compassion when he asked Jesus about forgiveness. Remember this story? He goes, "Jesus, look, how many times must I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times? I think I could manage that. 7 times? I doubt that he would have said it like that, but it is more impactful, isn't it? And Jesus, in the middle of him, just going, "What, 7 times? And then Jesus says, "Nay, not seven times, but 70 times 7. What, come now? What? Sorry?" It's like, no. You can just imagine what the disciple said. What? Did you just say 70 times 7? I'm not a mathematician, but 490 times? What are you talking about? What, forgive someone 490 times? Are you out of your mind, Jesus? How could I possibly forgive anyone 490 times? That's a joke. Almost a cruel joke, it would have felt. And you can, well, I think it speaks of the disciples in context to this. Well, who can do this? And with God, of course, all things are possible, I think, is where it flows. It just doesn't seem right to us mere mortals to think that there should be such a limitless expanse to the mercy that we must show others. You know, I would say this. I would say, okay, maybe, well, no, not maybe, but probably definitely, or most likely to our own flesh and blood, to our own children, to our own family members, we might exercise this broad measure of grace, for sure. But what about those who sit outside of our own flesh and blood? Hey? How does our forgiveness stack up then? What about our patience levels? I mean, if we lose it with our own siblings, what about those who aren't our siblings? And I think really that's what Jesus is talking about. Okay? And yet one of the fundamentals, it's one of the fundamentals of our faith, is that God expects us, he expects us to forgive like he does. Why? Because he forgives us every single day as his very own children when we ask. I mean, how many times has God forgiven us? How many times have we asked God for forgiveness? How many times would we like God to forgive us? What does it say about the measure that we show mercy and forgiveness towards others? It's the same level by which we will be judged. God wants us to be like him, to have this experiential knowledge of him. And one of the ways that we experience God is to go through the process of forgiving others, because he forgives us in almost to infinite levels. You know, there might be some here that are contemplating baptism. I don't know. There might be. But, you know, I think about this. See, God waits, doesn't he? Really, essentially, with open arms. And we know what happens. The slate is wiped clean. Everything that's happened in the past, Gonski, you are a brand new creature. You are a new creation. It's like caterpillar to butterfly, that metamorphosis process, isn't it? Like we become a new creature. The old has died. It's passed away. It just doesn't exist, right? It's a beautiful concept because God loves to forgive. And what does it say about the angels in heaven? It says in Luke 15 that there is this joy, isn't there? There's this joy in the presence of God's angels over a sinner who repents. This is not just referring to baptism. This is referring to any of us at any time when we acknowledge our wrongdoing and we repent, and there is rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. God loves to forgive. Now, Matthew 9 verse 13 says something also beautiful. He says, go and learn this. He goes, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see? See, God loves repairing the broken, doesn't he? He loves to elevate the broken. He loves that. You know what? I have to say that the more I look at the Bible, the more I realize this one point. If there's anything that gives God, and I've noticed this a lot, you probably will agree, and there's lots of things, but if there's one thing that God absolutely loves, it's almost like this is the thing that really, I'm just trying to think of the right expression here. I don't want to diminish it. I would say that if there's something that I get a real buzz out of, okay, if you don't mind me using that in the context of God, it is turning weak things into strong things, right? It's going, I want to find the weakest thing, the weakest person, and create something strong from it, right? I you see it time and time and time again. In fact, take the example of Jacob, right? He was like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do everything. But it was only until that angel fought with him and it just knocked out his hip and it made him a cripple that God goes, I think I can work with this, right? God is not interested in human pride. He's interested in humility. And that's why I've come to sort of use this phrase, is that the key to God's affections is humility. It's humility. And God loves turning cracked and broken things into... He likes to repair them and make them strong. Absolutely, yeah. I can do all things... Right, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. It's classic. Yep, no, you're spot on. There's actually a whole slew of them. So where are we? I went on a tangent. Okay, yeah. We're talking about God loving mercy. He just loves it. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you know? Beautiful concept. He loves it. But it's because, it is because the human experience puts limits on mercy and grace that we do the cardinal sin, which is impose those same human limitations onto God. And that's why we need to... I wouldn't condone tattoos. But if you were to do something so reprehensible as that, that's what you'd put on there, wouldn't you? Don't do that. It's wrong. It's terrible. In the Old Testament, it talks about tattooing, doesn't it? Thank you. Yeah, don't do it. Sorry, you are the... Right. It's your mother is the one that's... Yeah, upset with me right now. Yeah. Okay. Now, it's inevitable that the most fervent believer, you know, I think I'm looking at the most fervent believer that I can see. But it's even the case that the most fervent believer will not live up to what he or she is aspiring to be. Almost sound like a Dr. Seuss. Not live up to what he or she is aspiring to be. Yeah. Why? Obvious. Isaiah 55. Because God's thoughts are not naturally our thoughts, and his ways not naturally ours. You go, well, okay then. Well, if our ways and our thoughts are so beneath God's, should we just give up? Should we just give up? And some do, don't they? They go, no. Your ways are too much for me. I can't deal with them. I can't deal with your ways. Your ways are so much higher. Your thoughts are so much higher. I cannot possibly attain to them. I'm just going to shut you out of my life. Things are too hard. I may just... But should we just throw up our hands and say it's all too hard? No. So what's the appropriate response? What does God want from us then? If his ways are so higher and his thoughts are so much higher, what is the appropriate response? Well, maybe I ask you, and keep this simple, by the way, what is the most appropriate response to the concept that God's ways are so much higher than ours and his thoughts so much higher than ours? What would it be? There's more than one.
Be still and know that I am God.
Great. It's great. Yeah, be still. In other words, yeah, just pause and just consider how great he is. It's just in humility. Anyone else? That's pretty good, by the way. Hard to top.
Thankfulness.
Yeah. What? Hope. Yeah, hope. Gives you hope. And thankfulness.
Purpose.
Yeah, gives us purpose. It does, doesn't it? I've got one. It's my favourite. I think it's my favourite emotion. And I just wonder whether it's God's favourite when it comes to us. Awe. It's like the be still thing. Just be... You know when you look up into the stars in the sky and you go... Wow. And you get a little bit sort of emotional. It's that. I think God wants us to respond that way. You know, there's stories about people that just wanted to just... You know, go and climb to the top of the mountain when they were told, no, forget the heroics. I just want you to just wash in a dirty river 7 times. Remember that story in the Bible? You know, I want to do something tough and manly. You know, let me hunt some elk. You know, that's what manly stuff is. But no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to just wash in that. I realize it's mine. Just wash 7 times. And he's like, no, I'm not. That's get me doing something awesome. Don't get me doing something like that. I just think that God wants us to be inspired. He wants to be in awe and inspired by his thoughts and his ways. We to go, wow, like the stars, I am in awe of what you're able to do. So much so that we are intrigued by them, intrigued by his ways and his thoughts. So much so that we want to try and actually reveal these gracious qualities in our own lives. No matter how many times that we might attempt and fail, and no matter how many times other people attempt and fail. And how many times do we see people drift away because we're so caught up with other people attempting and failing. Happens all the time, right? The failings in our lives or the lives of others simply reinforce one thing, that God is God and we are man. That's what it does. And we're in awe of God. Classic. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. It's cute, isn't it? But in response to that, God's kindness, his compassion, and his forgiveness towards people, towards us, is astonishing. And I just think that we need to constantly remind ourselves of the nature of God's forgiveness. Like, and by nature, I mean the level, the breadth, the depth of his forgiveness. And you don't mind if I diverge? Can I diverge? You've given me permission. There's this... does anyone know Matty Norton? Like, some of you do. He's a classic, a farmer type. And great guy. Keeps things very simple. Incredible knowledge of the scripture. But just keeps it simple. Keeps it simple. And does anyone know Hayden Smith? And they won't mind if I talk about it. One person knows Hayden Smith. A couple of people know Hayden Smith. In my wedding, for context. And he told me this story about himself. And I've told it multiple times. He doesn't know that I've actually told it many, many times. But it is a good story because I think we all ask this same question. All of us ask this question. And he had his conversation with Matt. And Hayden was struggling to understand how God could continually forgive us for repeating the same types of sins. You know how we fall into a rut? We call it sort of habitual sins. It's like, oh, here I go again. I'm just, you know, whatever that might be. It just could be lying. We might be compulsive liars. I didn't even know I'm lying. And then we realize that we've been exposed. Or it could be gossiping. And all of a sudden someone comes up and said, I can't believe it. You said that about me. And we're devastated. Whatever it might be. Right? And Hayden said, and I remember him saying this, he said to Matt Norton, and Hayden was distressed. He's like, I'm just sick of this. I can't compute. This just doesn't, I can't deal with this. Why? Because he was so caught up in his own human limitations at the time and the limitations he experienced towards other people when it came to forgiveness and all those sorts of things. And anyway, Matt Norton says, okay, so you're asking me, how can God continually forgive us for repeating the same types of sins, just continually, which we do constantly? And he goes, what, are you some kind of moron? This is what Matt Norton said. What do you, like, has anyone seen Back to the Future? There's this classic scene where he goes, grabs his head and goes, McFly, McFly, you know, hello. Sorry for some of you older ones that may not have seen that, and I've referenced a film, and I'm sorry, it's a long time ago in the 80s, I've moved past films. Television series, much better. No. So anyway, so Matt Norton is basically saying to Hayden, respectfully, but are you thick? Right? And he said, the answer is simple. And you should know this. It's the first principle. And I remember the story for myself, right? Because I feel like this at times sometimes. But he said, the answer's simple. He says, Psalm 103, when God forgives, he removes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Hayden, are you thick? This is what God says. He removes them. They're gone forever. Oh, you want another passage, do you? Okay. All right. Sorry, take a picture of it.
Thank you.
Is this fun? He goes, Isaiah 43, he said, what, you've forgotten this one too? I am the one who wipes out your sins for my own sake. Interesting. And I will remember your sins no more. They're gone. I didn't even remember them. Okay? Now, God forgets, doesn't he? He has the power to do this. What, is he lying? Is God lying about this? Is he being deceptive? No. He remembers sins no more. But he does not just do it for our sakes. Remember, this is a really important point. He does it for his own sakes. Okay, you want another one, don't you? Lamentations 3, the steadfast love. I know that we want to sing this. We just sang it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I mean, these are the things that need to go on that jolly squishy plaque. We need to have squishy plaques everywhere around our home with these passages because it reinforces the pillars that keep us sane, that keep us together, that build our faith, you see? So that was Maddie Norton's message to Hayden, and it's his, Matt Norton's message to us, but it's not Matt's message, is it? It's God's message to us. I forget. So just consider that for a minute, the concept of removal and forgetting and erasing. The problem is that by nature, we hold on to our own sins, don't we? We don't forget it. We don't forget a darned thing. We hold on to the memory of them, and we also hold on to the sins of others. That's what we do. But God doesn't do this when he forgives, does he? He doesn't do it on our behalf, and he doesn't do it on his own behalf. Very, very interesting concept. If we want to be like God, then these are the qualities that we can attempt to manifest in our own life. Because whilst it is not the human experience by nature, it can be. It can be. As we learn more about this wonderful God that we're coming to learn and to fall in love with, we are falling in love with this incredible God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of my favourite things because, see, we love God because he is God and he's not a man. This is a great passage, Hosea 11. It's helpful to know the Bible, isn't it? It's very handy. Okay, so if this is teaching you anything, maybe even your younger ones here, is the Bible is where we get all of this information from. You can't know this unless you read it, okay? And also, so this one's beautiful. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. You know what we're like with our kids? Like tonight, I confess, I did give Charlie a little bit of a, as my dad was a clout. But here God is saying, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. But I love that saying, that I am God and not man. If you, in this particular context and situation, were a man, you would have obliterated these people. You would have crushed them under your foot. But I am not a man. I am God. God is not a man. God is God. The point of all of this is just simple, really. And I know I'm repeating it, but don't ever bring God down to our own human level of thinking. It's a mistake. For God knows that as soon as we do this, we lose focus on who he really is. God is God and not a mere man. And when we bring God down to our own human level of thinking, we begin to doubt. And sometimes our doubts can become so entrenched that we shut down from God altogether. We do it, don't we? We switch off all communication with him and dial down our discussions about him with each other. Because sometimes it's just easy to switch off than to try and understand. And that place is an awful place of darkness and despair, and it need not ever be the case. It need not ever be the case. Well, if this is you, if this is how you're feeling, or if any of the things that I've been talking about or that have been spoken about so far are resonating in your hearts, then I just believe that God wants you to take heart, like really take heart. Lift yourselves up, or God will lift you up. I really believe that. He wants us all to believe these things, to believe it with all of our hearts. He wants us to believe in the very thing that humans are so inept at doing. And so I just believe that the major overarching reason for doubt is because we actually lose sight of who God really is. Either it's just that we haven't discovered yet the full picture of who God is, or we've forgotten what we know about God, either through a busy life, through lack of inquiry, or just desire. And so I just think that having a clear and a prayerful understanding of who God is and his Son just needs to be our ambition. It needs to be our critical ambition. We're all pretty ambitious. It'd be interesting to go around the room and go, what's your ambition? What's your ambition? You know, what is it? Well, I would say if there's ever an ambition in life, it would be to put this quote on a squishy plaque. One of the most beautiful passages that you'll ever read. This is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Make that your ambition. Above all other ambitions. I mean, of course, we've got other passages like, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. This passage here is the same, isn't it? It's eternal life to know them. It's a pretty critical ambition, isn't it? It's eternal life to know them. And by the way, that word know, does anyone know what the connotation of know is in this? When in that specific word? What type of knowing is it?
Very intimate.
Yes. Sorry, what?
Intimate,
yes. So we've had intimate and we've had experiential. Exactly. So it's an experiential knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. It's not an intellectual thing. As we said last time, you can dive so deep into the Word of God and boy, you can come up bone dry. Right? You see it all the time. People just sitting in their studies, oh, I'm going to study the Word of God. Right? Neglect their entire families. That's not experiential knowledge of God. That's the opposite of what God does. God is all about families. I'm not saying that diving deep into the Word of God isn't important, but it needs to be balanced with so many things because it's experiential knowledge. It's experiencing what God is like. Put yourself in God's shoes by experiencing what he wants us to do. Try forgiving. See what it's like. Do you feel some pain? You do? Ah, well, that's what God feels like. But by doing so, you become more like God, and that's what brings pleasure to God. Now, so we've got to ask ourselves, do we really know? Do we truly know God? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know his Son? Do we latch onto the pillars of our faith, these passages, and trust them like a child? Do we trust them like a child? You know, I feel very fortunate, and I am fortunate, to have a mother and father who are alive, and a father-in-law and a mother-in-law, and they all love me. They all love me just so much. They care deeply for me. I feel it. I know it. Not everyone in this room or in this world is in the same situation as I am. But we all have a father that's more real, more powerful, more present than an earthly father. That is the invitation, more real than we can possibly imagine. This needs to be on a squishy plaque. 103, Psalm. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is not abject terror, by the way, this concept of fear. Is it? What is the meaning of the word fear here? It's this reverential fear. I'm probably going to get this wrong, this analogy, but I was listening to a sailor that was giving a description about God, and he was talking about the ocean. He says, I love the ocean. I love it. I love it with all my heart. I was going to go Southern American then. I said, when I'm there at the sun rise and the sunset, I look over that ocean and I'm filled with calm and peace. I see an ocean teeming with life. It brings life. I love the sea spray. You know, I love the waves, but I'm in absolute terror of it at times. But I love it with all of my heart, but I respect it I revere it. I see the power of it, but I love it. I love it. I don't know if that analogy is helpful in the context of that, but it was helpful for me. But it says in verse 14, one of my favourites, and you know, I have referred to this passage more times than I could possibly count. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. You know, I just love that. God knows what we are. He knows what we are. Let me simplify. He knows what stuff we're made of. You know what I mean? He knows what stuff we're made of. Does God care if we sin? Of course he cares if we sin. Right? It grieves God. We know it grieves God to his heart. Paul says in Romans, what? Shall we sin and let grace abound? God forbid. We know all of this, but we cannot lose sight of the fact that God knows that we are dust and that we are in dire need of him in our lives to elevate ourselves from out of the dust that we are made of. Right? 1 John, which I don't have, says, if we say, and this is interesting, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So God wants us to be aware of the fact that we are frail. Frail at best, actually. It's interesting. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Okay? So we have to understand what we are. Just like God understands that he understands our frame, he pities our frame, he remembers that we're dust. But then it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's very, very powerful words. So part of the good news of the gospel is understanding that critical fact that we are dust and that we do sin. God can't work with us until we acknowledge that critical fact. So I think that what we'll do is we will leave it there, but in conclusion, we'll have a look at this last passage, and it's actually, I would say that Hebrews 10 is one of my favourite chapters in the New Testament, but I really like this. Bit of a word of warning, but also a bit of a last day plea for us, is that we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. And there's a big context to this in Hebrews. But to those who have faith and are saved, gosh, there is far more, far, far more risk in not believing God, in not having confidence and faith in him. We've got so much more to lose by not believing that God forgets our sins, that God wipes them away. There's far more risk in that than doubting. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, do you believe today? Eh? All right, thanks so much for having me. I hope that was useful and helpful for you all.